Guys are great. It's very, very nice. I want to welcome you, Victorville. Also want to welcome Apple Valley and Hesperia and Phelan. We got all our campuses together for the next few minutes. Going to talk a little bit about the end game. You might be thinking, wasn't that a Marvel movie? Yeah, but that's not what we're talking about today. I am obviously the one who pulled the short straw. Gets to follow Dr. Eric Tonnis in the teaching schedule. How many of you were here last weekend? Hands up at all campuses. What a great message Dr. Tonnis brought us. How many of you came to the apologetics conference? Hands up. Yeah, good time. Going to talk about a little bit of what they talked about today. But we're glad you're here. 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be in the last part of that chapter. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. And join us. I don't know how much you know about the Mercer family, but our family's go-to game over the years has been the game of basketball. I was blessed to coach all three of our kids through junior high. After that, we handed them over to the professionals. But up through junior high and most of the teams they played on, it was Coach Dad, Coach Pastor Tom, Coach Tom, Pastor, whatever they called me. But we had a great time. Had a lot of success, I must say. I try to extend the understanding of the game of basketball beyond what might be expected from kids that age. My father, also a pastor, started out as a college basketball coach, and so that was something that was very near and dear to our family. And so when our son was just starting out, I tried to extend his team's understanding of the game and what might be expected from kids that age. And I taught Drew and his team because you needed to see it to appreciate it, a full court trap. And I don't know if you know what that means. If you don't recognize that term, but it is simply a strategy designed to keep the other team from being able to bring the ball into the front court. And if a team cannot bring the ball into the front court, they cannot score. And if they cannot score, they cannot win, which of course was my goal. If it is done well, full court trap can have a devastating impact on a game. I only used it for a month. However, because the other coaches pulled me aside and reminded me that shutouts in a five-year-old basketball league were not good for the kids' esteem. And so for the rest of the season, we just employed a half-court trap. Don't judge me, okay? Thank you. The reason I share that story is to introduce a different kind of idea. The world has put a full-court press on truth to keep you from getting anywhere near it. It's pervasive. It's startling. It's so pervasive. Pop culture wants to separate you from the truth. Hollywood wants to separate you from the truth. Religions are designed to separate you from truth. Politicians spend billions of dollars to separate you from the truth. News feeds work 24 hours a day to separate you from the truth. And if you think it's only a problem on one side of a conversation, beware. As pervasive a phenomenon as this is today, it really isn't anything new. Sometimes we pat ourselves on the back a little too much, thinking like we're the special generation in human history. This has always been the case. This is going to be a very difficult section of 2 Peter to really understand until you understand Peter, the one who wrote it. And so based on what we know about what he already believed before he sat down to pen this letter, on what we know about what Jesus said consistently, and Peter heard firsthand. Based on what Peter's fellow apostles all made pretty clear, we approach this letter with what I call a few theological pre-assumptions. In other words, before we try to unpack what Peter means in this section, I want to make sure you and I all understand what he could not have meant. So there's just two, and here they are. Number one, Peter knows that those who are in Christ will forever remain that way. He wrote about that consistently. And so, whatever he writes in this section, he will not be describing Christians who lose their faith. Secondly, those who are in Christ can still stumble into sin. We all know that because we are Christians and we all stumble into sin. So Peter is not expecting that any of our daily lives would be perfectly Christ-honoring. But you guys, you need to understand, there are people out there who know they are not telling you the truth. In fact, many of them actually know the truth. And yet they intentionally, even secretly, try to keep us away from it. They try to rob us of what Peter wrote about in chapter 1. Rob us of the rich inheritance into the eternal kingdom of God that Jesus wants so badly to give us. And these people, they just make stuff up. I mean, it's incredible. You hear things and you ask, where did you get this? As we learned last week, they fabricate stories. Peter wrote that. And so this week, Peter's rant continues, and there's really no other way I can think of to describe. Chapter 2, it's just like he's going off on these false teachers. And last weekend, Dr. Tonnis gave us a list of things that characterize the type of church leaders you want to avoid. And we're going to pick up that same theme today and get maybe a little more insight into what those false teachers are like. So if you're ready to fill in some blanks, we've got four of them for you. So get your pens ready. And in that first blank, write the word unreasoning. These people are unreasoning. That's what Peter said. Look at verse 12. These people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct. Born only to be caught and destroyed, and like animals, they too will perish. That's a funny thing, and I don't say funny thing in terms of funny ha-ha thing. It's just funny, interesting to me that being able to reason is what elevates us above the rest of creation. God has given humanity a capacity to reason. He's given us the opportunity to make plans based on common sense. And Peter says here that priority is not thinking for these people. A priority is not reasoning. A priority is not planning. Their highest value is just to indulge their flesh. If it feels good, let's do it. Whether or not it makes sense doesn't matter to them. They tell us, if it's nice, that's what you have to say. Whether or not it encourages people to pursue self-destructive behavior doesn't matter to them. Unreasoning. Second blank, put this word in it, undisciplined. They're unreasoning and they're undisciplined. Look at verse 13. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Now, there is a biblical principle I never want you to forget. As you're sitting back in your chair one evening and you're watching the chaos in the world and people that you think are getting away with something, let me just give you a basic principle of the kingdom of heaven. Nobody ever gets away with nothing. That's what Peter says. You can pay me now or you can pay me later, bro. But y'all gonna pay me. That's what God says. I'm so glad Jesus paid it all for me. And for those who have trusted Christ, But these false teachers, they don't get that. See, their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes. Get this. They are. Anybody ever called you that? You are a blot and a blemish. Peter, tell us how you really think about these guys. Reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. Eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. And they're experts in greed. An accursed brood. They left the straight way. They wandered off, verse 15, wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor. You remember that guy, right? No? Okay, we'll tell you about him in a minute. Balaam loved the wages of wickedness, for he was, look at verse 16, rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Now, before we get to the donkey story, I just want you to see what characterizes the people Peter's writing about. First of all, they assume things about eternity that are not true. They just talk. I mean, the things I see in the media, the things I hear from our leaders, where did you get this? They blaspheme, it says, which is a reference to speaking ignorantly about those things that are sacred. And when you try to reason with them, right, you say, hey, bro, are you sure? Are you sure you're an expert on God? Are you sure about what he actually is thinking right now? They look at you. This is what Peter says. They look at you with that blank stare you get from your dog. Raise your hand if you own a dog. Raise your hand. All campuses. Okay, raise your hand if you're a dog lover. Okay, because I've learned those are two different groups. But anyway. And you're reasoning with your dog, and you talk to your dog. I know you do, because we talk to our dog. And whenever I say anything to my dog, he gives me the same look. He gives me that blank look that says, oh man, I don't have any idea what you're talking about right now, but when can I eat? And that is what Peter says. All they care about is, I don't really know what's true, but I don't really care what's true. Let's party. And destruction is their destiny. Because greed fuels this narcissistic worldview that they have. And then Peter illustrates how seemingly inexplicable their approach to life is by recalling one of the most seemingly inexplicable stories in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is full of all kinds of miracles. But this miracle is special to me. The story of Balaam is found in the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 22, 25 through 25. You can read it on your own time. And Balaam was a Gentile prophet, okay? His story is one of financial greed, which is why it applies so well here in 2 Peter 2. And he was so greedy, he would use his spiritual office to simply extort money from people. And so another guy named Balak, is the king of Moab, and he got a little freaked out because the Israelite army was approaching, and they looked rather formidable. And so he hired Balaam, this prophet, to pronounce a curse on the Israelite army. And that was very common in the ancient world. The ancient kings would do this regularly. They would try to find these spiritual gurus to come out on the battlefield and to pronounce a curse and therefore somehow leverage some kind of advantage in this military campaign that was about to happen. And so that's what's going on here. Balaam gets hired for that, but God didn't allow Balaam to follow through on those curses. And through a series of events, God actually allowed Balaam to write these poems to declare to the Israelites, but they turned out to be blessings instead of curses, what he was hired to do. And one of the events in that sequence is Peter is now reflecting in his writing here involves this donkey that Balaam was riding on. The prophet Balaam was riding on a donkey. And so God sent an angel to block Balaam's path several times. And every time God sent the angel, the donkey saw the angel. But Balaam was not given the opportunity to see the angel. And so every time the donkey just wouldn't move and Balaam would just, you know, beat the donkey. And I kind of understand both sides of this. Because the donkey's looking at an angel in full battle dress, which is rather intimidating. If you've ever seen one described in the Bible, it would make you want to lie down too and not move. And Balaam, on the other hand, he didn't see the angel, so he's beating on the donkey. Anyway, third time, this happened a couple times. Third time is what happened. Angel of the Lord, Numbers chapter 22, verse 26. Angel of the Lord moved on ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn, either to the right or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, it lay down under Balaam, and Balaam was mad. And he hit the donkey again. He beat it with a staff. And then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth. And now the donkey gets to say everything he wanted to say all day. And he said it very clearly to Balaam. What have I done to you to make you beat me these three times? And Balaam answered the donkey. See, this is what's so great. Not only is he listening to a donkey talk to him, but now dude doesn't even skip a beat. He just answers the donkey like it's a regular conversation. And he said, because you made a fool of me. If only I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now. And the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your own donkey? You didn't just rent me for the day, bro. I've been carrying you around for a while. Have I been in the habit of lying down in the middle of a road? No. And then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. And so now Balaam gets down on the ground just like the donkey did. He falls face down. As fate would eventually have it, in case you're wondering about the end of the story, Balaam ends up dying in the ensuing battle, that battle between the Moabites and the Israelite army. And Balaam dies fighting on the side of the Moabites. It's just so bizarre. But Peter uses this story to remind us of the importance of always keeping our eye on the end game. Don't get caught up in the moment. Think about where that moment will lead you. Before you choose sides, be sure to vet your prospective teammates. Before you get on the donkey, figure out where the path goes. Where's that road leading, Balaam? Before you get on a plane, be sure and check where it's planning on landing. And in this case, for Peter, before you decide to follow someone or listen to someone, you need to make sure where they're going to end up before you take them seriously. Now he says in verse 17, these people are springs without water. They're mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. Now that term blackest darkness is significant, as you'll see in a minute, but I just want to talk about the beginning of verse 17 for a couple of moments, because Peter draws two mental pictures to illustrate the same basic idea, and they're pictures that all of us should get because we live in the high desert. And if you live in the high desert, well, the reason it's the desert is because there's not much water. And so in Palestine, they had a very similar experience. And this first illustration is that of a Mideasterner, not an American Mideasterner, but a Palestinian Middle Easterner, counting on a spring to get some water. And they would create their communities around water sources. They would plan their journeys based on where a spring or a well would be. And they would travel a certain distance each day, knowing that at the end of the day, they would be able to be refreshed and continue their journey. And if you showed up thinking that you were going to be refreshed and that well or that spring was dry, you know what? You die, because it's dry. And then the second picture describes one of those misty days where it's foggy. We get a few of those. And it's foggy, especially if you live closer to the Cajon Pass, and then the wind almost cruelly blows the mist away. Just when you think you're just going to get a little bit of moisture, and then it's gone. Around the same time Peter wrote this, another New Testament writer named Jude wrote about these same false teachers, and he called them clouds without rain. You ever seen those great clouds gathering over Mount Baldy, thinking that we might be getting some? And then we don't? And oh yeah, Rancho Cucamonga, they get rain. In Las Vegas, they get monsoons. What do we get? Nothing. We should get this illustration very well. But then Peter drops the nuke on these guys and he says their future is rather bleak because it doesn't get any bleaker than the blackest darkness. That term, the blackest darkness, is significant because Jesus used it in a parable. And I'm thinking Peter is thinking what Jesus is thinking about these false prophets. In fact, I want you to fill in that third blank with the word underdressed before we get to that parable that I believe Peter is recalling in his mind's eye as Jesus taught that story. And as was the case with so many of the parables Jesus taught, the primary target audience was the nation of Israel. And so Jesus, through this parable, is elevating a very unsettling reality of Jewish history. They consistently attempted to separate God's people from the truth. See the connection? They wanted to silence God's voice by killing God's messengers. God spoke to the Jewish people through the prophets, and what did they do? They killed the prophets. And then God wanted to speak to the nation of Israel through John the Baptist. And what did they do? They killed John the Baptist. And then God sent Jesus to speak to the Jewish people. And what did they do? They're going to even kill him. But before they did, Jesus taught this, Matthew 22, verse 2, kingdom of heaven's like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. And he sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell him to come, but they refused to come. And then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatted cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and they went off, one to his field, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, mistreated them and killed them. And the king was obviously enraged. And he sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Harm was done to them for the harm that they had done. According to Jewish culture, the guests would have been invited well in advance, kind of like our save the date vibe when we send out those little postcards and say, hey, we're going to get married. And then in that society, they were notified when preparations were completed and it was time to come, like now, come now, we're ready for you. And of the invitees who didn't get the invitation, who didn't give the invitation the attention it deserved. I mean, can you imagine that? The king. This is not like, you know, Bob who lives on the corner because his son's getting married. This is like the king invites you to the wedding banquet. And you ignore it. And most ignored it because they were just too busy. They were just so distracted with the busyness of life. They didn't spend much time thinking about the king's interests. You know, I get this all the time. I don't know if you do. Hey, you been to church lately? Oh, yeah, that's that. Yeah, sorry. We just been so what? We've been so busy. And then there were others who were and still are outright violent in their disdain for the king and his parties. And the lesson is pretty simple. Don't overanalyze this. Lesson simple. It's not in your best interest to make any powerful king angry, especially this king. But I want you to notice, even as we continue reading through the parable, the king, he's not just a king that likes to get mad at people. All he wants to do is throw a party for his subjects. All he wants to do is bless his people. Anyway, we get to verse 8, and he says to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I've invited did not deserve to come, and so go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find." And so the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. And during the second round of invitation, the servant's job was non-discriminatory. No one would be excluded. And for the Jewish audience, this was a clear reference to the Gentiles. The indignity of including the Gentiles in the kingdom of God. But I think for us, it's the bad as well as the good. I mean, I've had people actually tell me, "Tom, I would come to Jesus, but I'm just not good enough." These people had a rap sheet. And God said, "Come on." But when the king came in to see the guests, verse 11, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. This is where we get to the underdress part that you just filled in that blank. The king didn't mingle at the party because he was looking for people who shouldn't be there. He was simply there to greet his guests, welcome them to the party. But then he sees this guy. And maybe this guy, because so many people were at the party, didn't think the king would actually mingle with them so closely. But he did, as he always does. And this guy didn't know what to say. And so the king asked the guy, he said, "How'd you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?" And the man was speechless. You know, on Judgment Day, when people see Jesus, there are a lot of us going to be speechless. Just be like, "Uh-oh, I should have planned better for this party." And the king told the attendants, "Just tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the," here's that term, "into the darkness that is reserved for people like him, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Man, always look at the end game. See, I told you, I told you, I told you, I told you. Here's the thing. Don't show up for the party dressed in your own clothes. Don't ever, 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 ever do that. See, as a wealthy host, and again, this goes back to Jewish culture, but as a wealthy host, that king would have provided an appropriately fancy garment for each guest. That's the way they rolled back in the ancient world. That's why this guy had no excuse. He couldn't say, "Oh man, I would have dressed up, but I didn't have any money to buy a new outfit." Because the king provided everyone the opportunity to be appropriately dressed. He couldn't claim that he forgot his suitcase. Like, "Oh man," he couldn't. There's no excuse. That's why he was, "Oh." That's why he was speechless. See? Evidently, he just decided he didn't want to wear what was expected of every guest. He was just going to wear his own stuff. He came to the party in his own outfit thinking it would be sufficient. So here we go. Some people who try to attend the party will not be allowed to stay based on one thing: wardrobe. And if you think you're getting into the party dressed in your own righteousness, it's going to be a brutal reality when you recognize that you should have put on the righteousness of the king. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul told the Ephesians. You were taught, Ephesians 4:22. You were taught. And whenever I read this stuff, I mean, I've been here 38 years, y'all. I taught you this. I've been speaking to many of you for decades. And you come in here and you listen week after week after week. You were taught with regard to your former way of life. Put off your old self, your old righteousness. You're just going to roll in your own clothes and hope that your goodness is somehow good enough that you have never killed anybody. You try to be nice to everybody you can. You know, I've done more good things than bad things. Scale's going to tip in my favor. Listen, your righteousness is like filthy rags to God. That's why you put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desire, still as you sit there. You're not even thinking about what I'm thinking. And be made new in the attitude of your minds and put on the new self, created to be like who? The King! In true righteousness and true holiness. Never show up for that party. See, like, I have my friend and he asked me, what do pastors do? And I do a lot of things, but he's non-believer, so I tell him this. I say, I believe everybody's going to have a conversation with God about a second after they croak. And my job is to help that conversation go well. That's all I want when you see the King. To not have him look at you and say, how did you get in here dressed like that? These teachers, man, this arrogance. Just thinking they're good enough without Jesus. See, that was fueling, that arrogance was fueling the boasting of the teachers whom Peter literally was torching in this passage. They were the perfect examples of what Jesus had been talking about years earlier. Look at verse 18. They mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. The words they spoke were empty. They didn't lead anywhere. That's what the word empty means. They got nothing. They led the people who were beginning to see the glory of God's grace right back into the bondage of their own self-righteousness. It's that story of the emperor's new clothes. Raise your hand. If you remember that story as a kid, and this king parading around like he's all that in a bag of chips, and he got no clothes on. These teachers were strutting around like they held the keys to success. And you listen in the media, and you listen to your political leaders, and you listen to so many other voices in your life as if they know what they're talking about. But the keys to success that they hold, you know where that door leads, right? They got a key to a door. You know where it leads? Blackest darkness. Always keep the end game in mind. And number four, you can fill in this blank with the word unhappy, I guess. It's obvious. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity, for people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. We hear it all the time. Hey, if we're Christians, then we're free to do whatever. All right, we're just free in Jesus. We can do what we want. As if, should you ever be free to do whatever you want, you'd be happy. Like, you think that would happen? Christian freedom is not the freedom to do whatever you want to do. Obeying the old impulses of your past is just another form of enslavement. And that's what was happening here. They were actually being led by teachers to become re-enslaved to the bondage of their sin. Let me tell you what Christian freedom actually is. Christian freedom actually is the freedom to not do what keeps you from representing Jesus Christ very well to the people sitting in the front row seats of your life. And that's what's so cool. When you give your heart to the Lord, all those things that you had to do because you were in bondage to them, you don't have to do them anymore. It's a whole new ball game now. Jesus changed everything for us. You know, I've told you the story about a train, you know, on the tracks. I've used this a few times. I'm so excited, I'm spitting on the table. You got this train, right? You got this fully fueled and fully functioning train, and it can go anywhere it wants to go. It's ready to go. Chugga chugga choo choo, as long as it stays on what? The tracks. And when it jumps the tracks, oh, now it's free, right? And people think, yeah, now I'm free. I can do whatever I want. Yeah, but you're like the train, you got nowhere to go. You got no purpose. Nowhere. And now, you know what these false teachers are telling the people? Go ahead and jump the tracks. Verse 20, if they've escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and turned their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Instead of recognizing the gospel for what it is, it redeems us. It frees us from sin. They were calling people. They knew the truth, but they still were calling people back into the sinful habits of their lives, BC, and all in the name of freedom. Woohoo! So let me tell you the truth. You want to hear the truth? If you hear the gospel, share the gospel. But if you don't completely embrace the gospel, and that's what I'm talking about. Some of you have listened. If I were to see you in the hallway after the service and say, do you believe everything I just said? You would say, oh yeah, Pastor, way to go, good sermon. I really appreciate that. I believe it. But you haven't embraced it. And what does Peter say? You're in a worse position now than you were before you didn't know. So you're going to show up at the banquet someday, say, I didn't know? You're going to try to use that excuse at the bema seat? And Jesus said, what's up with you? How'd you get in here? I didn't know. Because you know. You know, I look at those four characteristics, unreasoning, undisciplined, underdressed, unhappy, and I think about what Jesus gives us. Think about the end game for following Christ. To those who are unreasoning, he provides truth. To those who are undisciplined, he provides purpose. To those who are underdressed, he gives his own righteousness. To those who are unhappy, he provides complete joy. So let me just finish with this. And young people, I want you to hear me better than your parents. And I hope your parents are listening. But even if they're not, you listen to me. Who you listen to matters. The music you choose to listen to matters. The podcast you choose to listen to matters. The websites you go to matter. The people you choose to be your role models matter. Because if those voices do not resonate with the truth, you're in trouble. Just look at how their lives turn out. Just think about the untruthful heroes you had in the past and what happened to them. It was as predictable as the sun coming up tomorrow. You just need to understand where God says we end up, depending on the path we choose. And Father, I pray that is something we'll all give much thought to. There are many of us in the room today that hear this and simply rejoice that years ago we found out how great you were and that we couldn't find a better deal than with Jesus. And yet, Lord, I know there are men and women and young people, maybe even some kids listening to my voice right now, who have never given their hearts to you. And I pray, church family, for you right now. And some of you are willing to admit that you're a sinner because it's crazy to think you're not. And some of you might even have embraced Jesus. You admitted your sin, you believed in Jesus, but that C, A, B, C, choose to embrace the gospel, to take Jesus into your life, to make him your Savior and your Lord and your leader, and to believe that he was right about everything. That's what I'm talking about. That's what Peter was talking about. That's why Jesus came. Anyway, I just pray you'll give your heart to Christ today. And you can do it. Just a prayer. Attitude of the heart. Lord, I want in. And he'll let you in. Give me your righteousness. Give me that outfit. And he'll give it to you. And Father, I just pray we'll have a good week. A better week. Because we came together to worship and hear the truth from the Bible. In Jesus' name. All God's children, say it.